ahead and get started. We're in Isaiah chapter 44 today, and allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we again give you thanks that we have your word in our own language, in your spirit to instruct us that we might know the truth. Help us, Father, to understand this truth not only in our minds but in our hearts, so that we would worship you with the glory that is due your name and walk in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the blessings you have given to the nation of Israel. We thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed upon him, we would become more like him, and that we would be transformed into his image. And in that day, we will be dressed in his righteousness and stand before your throne and glorify your great and holy name. As we eagerly anticipate these realities, may we walk righteously before you and before men, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 44, we've been looking at the section of Isaiah that deals with the restoration that the Lord is bringing to the nation of Israel. And we have seen in Isaiah chapter 40 the greatness of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 41 the contention of the Lord, Isaiah 42 the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 43 the promise of the Lord. And that promise is continued in Isaiah chapter 44. But I also see in Isaiah chapter 44 the superiority of the Lord. In fact, in many of these verses that we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 44, we've seen similar themes already. So in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 2, we see a call for Israel not to fear. It says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So God begins by telling Israel not to fear. They will be in a position where in a few years, a little over 100 years perhaps, they will be taken into captivity and they will be in Babylon. But God is telling them that it is not a time for them to fear. The reason for that is because Israel has a relationship with the Lord, and the Lord has a relationship with Israel. Notice it says in verse 1 that Jacob is God's servant. Israel is the one whom God has chosen. We remember that it was Jacob that the Lord loved and Esau whom he hated, that even before they had done good or evil, it was Jacob who was chosen by the Lord. And not because of anything good in Jacob, but simply because the Lord loved him. In verse 2, it says, "It is the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, and he will help you." And again, it says that Jacob is God's servant. And Jeshurun is another name for Jacob or Israel. It says this individual is the one whom God has chosen. So with this as a backdrop, that God has chosen Jacob and that Jacob has been appointed to be God's servant, God tells the nation of Israel not to fear, even in this time of judgment. Now, why should they not fear? In verses 3 through 5, it says, "For," explaining why they should not fear, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." So what will the Lord do? He will provide physical and spiritual blessing for this nation. He will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams in the dry ground. Now notice what had happened at the end of chapter 43. It says in verse 28, I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. And it had talked about how he was going to dry up the waters and bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. But now in chapter 44, he says he's going to bring a blessing of water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground, a physical blessing where when Israel was once a dry and thirsty ground due to judgment, they will be it will be watered and have streams on the dry ground. And not only that, but he will pour out spiritual blessings as well. He will pour out his spirit on your offspring and his blessing upon their descendants. And notice what Israel's response will be. It will be like they spring up among the grass. Makes me think of the time in the spring when the bluebonnets pop up on 1604. They just keep popping up. Here's a group here, and go, oh, look, there's some more over here. Oh, there's some more over here. Well, that's what it'll be with Israel. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. And it's just like one after another. One individual said, verse 5 talks about one conversion immediately following another. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call upon the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. So they will be popping up like wildflowers, like poplars by the streams of water, professing their relationship with the Lord. So when the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon this people, they will be converted one right after another, and they will name Israel's name with honor. It will not be a time of shame where there will be sin characterizing the nation, but there will be righteousness that characterizes the nation. That is why Israel is not to fear, because there is a promise of physical and spiritual blessing for this people, and there will come a time when God pours out his spirit upon their offspring, and they will spring up one right after another, professing the name of the Lord, and Israel will not be shamed, but will be with honor. Then in verses 6 through 8, we begin to see the uniqueness of the Lord. It says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. We see several names of God in verse 6. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the King of Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that they call Jesus the King of the Jews, the King of Israel? And when asked if he was a king, he basically said, yes, he is a king. But the King of Israel is whom in this verse? The King of Israel is the Lord. Jesus is also known as our Redeemer. And in the second line, it says his Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of God's people. Who is the Redeemer? He is the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of armies, if you will. And who is the one who returns with his armies to bring about judgment upon the earth and the establishment of his kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I am the first and I am the last. Who quotes this in the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ. And there is no God besides me. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 seems to indicate very clearly to me that if you compare the names of God in chapter 44, verse 6 of Isaiah, and you compare those names to the New Testament names of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is clearly this individual known as the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Verse 7 says, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Notice the uniqueness of the Lord in all of these verses. His name declares uniqueness. He is the unique King of Israel. He is the unique Redeemer of Israel. He is the unique Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. There is no other God besides him. There's no idol, no invention, no man, no creature. There is no one, nothing like the Lord. And he says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. In other words, tell me everything that has happened from the beginning. Could any one of us come up with a idol or something in our own imagination that could declare to you what the book of Genesis says? God is calling somebody to bear witness. Tell me what it is from the beginning. Tell me how it worked out. Tell me what's happened since the beginning. Can anybody tell me that? No. If we didn't have the book of Genesis, we wouldn't know. It's only because God has revealed it to us that we understand what has happened since the beginning. And then he says, and let them declare to them the things that are coming. Well, let's go to the end of the book. Can anybody tell me what's going to happen at the end? The book of Revelation? If I didn't have the book, I wouldn't know. Can anybody tell me the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation without having those two books? No, no one can. But the Lord has revealed it to his people. And notice what he says in verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Who has God used to reveal the plans and the history of all mankind? The nation of Israel. This Bible of 66 books is a very Jewish book. Perhaps Luke was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, but the rest of the authors of the books of these books of this Bible were Jews. God set apart this nation of Israel to reveal himself to the world. So he says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Why should Israel not tremble and be afraid? Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Hasn't God been declaring to Israel all along what's going to happen? And what is he saying in chapter 44, verse 3? I'm going to pour out waters on your land, and I'm going to pour out the Spirit on your people. And haven't I been telling you the truth all along? He says, and you are my witnesses. If it weren't for the fact that there were some faithful Jews who kept this Old Testament intact, and of course that was by the sovereignty of God, we wouldn't have the witness that God has for us today. It is because the Jews' witness, i.e. the Old Testament, has been preserved for us that we understand who God is. You are my witnesses. They were the instrument through whom God revealed himself. And then God says, is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Does Babylon have gods? Do they have a creation story? Do the Greeks and the Romans have a creation story? Do they have why there is sin in the world? Sure, Pandora opened a box, right? And the Olympians defeated the Titans or something like that. That's how the gods came into existence. And there's this Atlas guy holding up the earth. And they have an explanation for everything, right? And it's all wrong. It's only from the true and the living God, the God of Israel, that we have the truth. Is there any God besides the Lord that can tell you the end and the beginning accurately? I know of none. Beginning in verse 9, we see the folly of idolatry, because that's the only other place to go if you don't turn to the Lord. It says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. The witnesses of idolatry fail to see or know. They cannot tell you what is truth. So that when you have a story that a man by the name of Atlas is holding up the earth, and then you find out that the earth hangs in space by nothing but revolves around the sun, what does that tell you about the Greeks and Roman myths? They're foolishness. And they've been put to shame. Everything the Greeks and the Romans witnessed about their gods makes them ashamed because it's not true. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. What makes an idol? A man does. A man makes an idol. So what can the idol be? At best, what man conjectures. It's worthless. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. They put them all together. It's still nothing but shame. Beginning in verse 12, we see their activities. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. Isn't that an interesting, ironic statement? Because we've already been looking at the strong arm of the Lord who created Israel, who created the heavens and the earth and brings all the stars forth by name. Now, that's a strong arm. Now, man is using his strong arm to make an idol. And notice what it says. This is sort of humorous. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. Well, he can't finish the idol today. We'll finish it tomorrow because we just can't work that hard all day long. We get hungry and we get tired and we need to go to sleep. We'll finish that idol. That God is in the process of being. He drinks no water, and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood, extends a measuring line. He marks it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in the house. Sort of like your Buddha statues. Forming it in the shape of a man. Now, there's something. That'll be worthwhile. We can actually sit him in our house, and he looks like he belongs there. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Now, how humorous is that? The thing he uses is a tree, but the tree is dependent on the true and the living God to live long enough to grow big enough for a man to make it into an idol. The cypress and the fir and all those trees need rain to grow. If it doesn't get the rain, the fir tree's not going to grow, and the man can't make an idol out of it. So the fir tree is dependent upon God so that the man can make an idol out of the fir tree. Verse 15, it gets even more humorous. Now we get into the absurdity of it. Then it becomes something for man to burn. Why do men go out and chop trees down back in the pioneer days? Well, maybe to build a house, but in general, daily, they would chop wood and stack it, and it would be firewood, right, to keep them warm. So he says, it becomes something for man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself and he also makes a fire to bake bread. You put your bread over the fire and cook it. And then he makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and he falls down before it. What does that mean? Well, it says in verse 16, half of it he burns with fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm and I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. And he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Half of it he uses for daily, normal use, and it just gets burned up, and he cooks his food on it, and he warms himself. And then the other half, for some reason, is more special. It's made into a god. Well, that's entirely ludicrous. But do we not do things that are similar? Do we not use our money to buy our food and our clothing, and yet we then begin to worship it when it's in our bank or in our savings account? Money is not a god. People are not gods. Do we not turn to somebody and trust them to help us, maybe our spouse, to be there when we need them and enjoy their company, and then begin to worship them and almost treat them as a god or a pastor or anything that we use daily, commonly, and then we begin to exalt it to the point of being something we depend on, when we are only to depend upon the Lord? And then we come to the insanity. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, as men continue to adopt idolatry as a form of worship, God smears over their eyes so that they do not understand anything, and their foolish heart becomes darkened. Verse 19 says, and no one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. And then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. Do they understand what they're doing? They don't have a clue. Is it as plain as the nose on their face? Yes. Hey, guy, you just took a tree and you put it in a fire and you burned it. And then you took the other half and made it into a god. Do you not see the disconnect here? No. I meant to burn that with the fire, and I meant to make that into a god. They don't understand. They don't have a clue as to the insanity of their belief. Sort of makes me think of evolution. Does it really make sense that a fish needed to climb out of water to get on land to breathe because there wasn't any food in the ocean? And as he evolved into a cow, he had to go back into the ocean to become a whale. Well, where was the food? On the land or in the ocean? And if the strongest survives, why do you get rid of lungs? And why do you get rid of gills? Why not have both? Why not have lungs, gills, and feathers? Wouldn't that be ideal? No, they get rid of some and take on. Do they even understand how absurd this is? And if you ask them which came first, the DNA molecule or the protein, they cannot answer that. It's just insanity. Do they understand the disconnect? No, they do not. And they will not. Notice verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? doesn't know how to deliver himself. His heart is deceitful beyond all things. It is desperately sick. He's not in need of more education. He's not in need of more social programs. He is in need of a new heart. A heart that has been given to him by the Lord that beats with life so that he would understand the true and the living God. Until he gets that heart, he does not have the ability to recognize the disconnect. He feeds on ashes. His deceit heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there a lie in my right hand?" He does not know what he is doing. He is completely clueless. As I was preparing this message, it made me think of the Greek and the Roman gods that were capricious and whimsical. When did Poseidon act? When did he cause the storms and the waves and the waters? Who knows? Where is he? I don't know. Let's call out to him. Maybe he'll hear us. Maybe he'll do something. Maybe he'll save us from the storm. I don't know. While we're doing that, let's call out to Athena, because maybe she'll come and she'll help us. She's the god of wisdom. She knows how to get us through this trouble. Let's call on Zeus to stop the lightning bolts and stuff. And nobody knew what would happen. Nobody could trust in anything they were doing. The gods were whimsical because the gods were nothing more than men, made in men's image. But the Lord is different. He has established the end from the beginning. He is the first and the last. There's no one like him. He has revealed himself in the scriptures, and we know him by the scriptures and not by the vain imaginations of our own mind. So as I think about the conclusions of who God is and who man is, God is unique. God is distinct. He is holy. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the first thing he said is, "Let the name of God be holy. Hallowed be your name." We need to be sure that we never make the Lord our God likened to something that is common, but that we always esteem him as that which is unique and different, and that though he has revealed himself to us, we will never know the depths of his character. He is beyond finding out. He is the great and glorious God, and that which we know about him is because he has revealed it to us. And it is by his grace. Do you think God has revealed everything about himself to us in the 66 books of the Bible? Think there's more to learn about God? How much more? An infinite amount more. So what will we be doing throughout all eternity? Learning about him. So what should we be doing with our time on earth now? Learning about him. That's what we're going to spend all eternity doing. We might as well get started now. And we can only know about him through what he has revealed in his word. And what does it tell us about man? By grace, Israel had the opportunity to know the true and the living God and to be his witnesses. But man is deceived in his heart. And he chooses to believe the lie and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, unless God is the one who gives him a new heart. Any comments, questions, or complaints? Yes.